We'll go ahead and get started here and continue and kind of start wrapping up our Old Testament survey. So this week, we'll do six books, six prophets, and next week we will finish off with the last five prophets in our Bibles, and then we will have flown through the whole entire Old Testament. So today we're going to do Joel, Isaiah, Micah, Zephaniah, Jeremiah, and Habakkuk. Somehow, we will fly and we will try to get a good overview, a very general idea of what's going on in these books. I believe Dave handed out a lot of these sheets right here. If you didn't get one, I think there's some on that back music stand. It's front and back. And again, most of it is just a place to take notes if you would like. I'll work through each of those letters. This chart at the very top will be helpful, not only today, but just to have. It has all of the kings of the north and the south. We talked about that before. Roughly 20 and 20 for each kingdom. That's a little disputed, but it's around that. And all of the dates of those kings' reign. And so a lot of these prophets kind of work off the idea of which king they were under. When they prophesied is often, or rather, when the book starts off, the prophet will often tell you which king they were prophesying under. Usually chapter 1, verse 1 of the prophet. So that chart there can prove to be very helpful. Let's start with the book of Joel. Joel is the first here of the pre-exilic prophets. And if you look in the south, and if you look at your chart here, before either the northern exile or the southern exile happened, you've got a few prophets there, Joel, Isaiah, and Micah. Right at the top in the middle column under the kingdom of Judah, these are called the pre-exilic prophets, of course, before the exile. These are also the southern prophets. Every prophet that we'll look at today and next week are only prophets in the southern region or Judah. We've already looked at the northern prophets, which is only Amos and Hosea, and the foreign prophets are Obadiah, Jonah, and Nahum. Those five are not in the south, but the rest of the prophets in your Bible are all to the south. And even that alone, even just looking at this chart, shows us a lot, and I wouldn't want to pass this over. But a survey of the Old Testament is really a survey of seeing how God has worked through history and through his people. Again, we can see this by the chart. Which kingdom, as far as the prophets even, looks the largest? Well, it's that middle column. And that's not random. That's not just a coincidence. That's because early on in history, God promised from the book of Genesis that he will continue a seed through a certain lineage. And this isn't referring to the seed or even kings, but this is referring to prophets, men that God send to this earth to speak for him. And again, you can kind of tell. It's like, well, which kingdom is lasting well? Which kingdom is going to continue? Well, God sent a mass amount of prophets, men to speak on his behalf to that southern kingdom. Why? Well, because that's where he's going to continue his lineage. That's where he's going to carry out this promised seed, this king that will eventually reign forever. Of course, we know him as Jesus Christ now, but it's even neat to see on a chart the mass amount of prophets, even just to one kingdom, and there's a reason for that. And so Joel is the first one here. General data, letter A there. Joel spoke to the southern kingdom with implications to the northern kingdom. So mainly in the south, mainly speaking to Judah, but definitely had implications for the north as well. Joel is three chapters long, and we don't have any good dating information for Joel, not like how you meet someone and then marry them, like dating, like how to date the book or when he was a prophet there. We can gain a little bit of information from the book of Amos. So I guess if you want to turn to the book of Joel there, I'll kind of show you this. We know that Amos was in about 760 BC, and Amos kind of begins right where Joel left off, it seems, because if you look at Joel 3, verse 16, you'll see this verse repeated in Amos chapter 1, your next page. So Joel 3:16, the Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth quake. Now flip your page to the right, book of Amos 1, verse 2. Same start to this verse. And he said, the Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem. And then the rest of the verse is a little different. And so if that carries any bearing on the time period of these prophets, since we don't have anything from Joel, we might know that Joel comes right before Amos. And so an approximate date for Joel is probably 830 BC. Again, Joel kind of ends and Amos picks up, and we know a lot about Amos as far as date. So Approximately 830 BC was when Joel was prophesying, and you'll see that on your chart. All these dates that I say throughout each prophet will be, they're on your chart there. And so you can kind of see that. And you can compare the dates of the prophets over to the date of the king that they prophesied under. The times of Joel, what were they like? Well, Joel, first off, is the earliest of the writing prophets to the south. He's the first one God sent. And he's a contemporary of Elijah, the prophet, who did not write anything. He's not a writing prophet. He's a speaking prophet. And then Joel was also a contemporary of Jonah ministering to those foreign nations like Nineveh. And so again, Jonah, Joel, contemporaries might have known of each other there. The kings during the time of Joel were Jehu. Jehu was in the north, and Joash was in the south. Again, that's on your chart there. The prophet himself, and a little information about him. Well, Joel is a common name in the Bible. There's 14 men named Joel in the Bible. And this name is a combination of Yahweh. The name means Yahweh is Elohim. So the personal name of God, Yahweh, again, that's not a reference, that's an actual name. That's like saying Mary or Bob or whatever. That is his actual name that he's told us to call him. So Yahweh, that personal God we know, is God. That's what Joel means. Joe is Yahweh, of course, and then Elohim, the last part, Elohim, you can kind of hear that. The Lord is God. We know nothing about him outside of this book, and there's a few prophets like that, so not a lot of information, but we can kind of gather some things, of course, from within the book. Letter D there, the message. What is the message of Joel? Well, the theme here is the day of the Lord. The theme of a lot of the rest of these prophets we'll look at is the day of the Lord. There's a lot of similarities between these men. They were proclaiming the same things because the nation didn't change much. They're all proclaiming judgment on these nations that are following away from God. But in that proclaiming judgment, also proclaiming this bright hope that's to come. And that's, again, that's kind of a reoccurring theme. We'll just keep talking about that because we're doing an overview, and that's what each book generally talks about. Day of the Lord here in Joel is referring to a very near day. A day that's not far off that something else is going to happen, but a day that's coming soon, and that's a day of judgment. Specifically, a locust plague is coming, and you can see that in chapter 1. Probably the first heading you have is an invasion of locusts. And this is the judgment of God on this southern nation, this southern kingdom. And so that's what Joel's proclaiming, judgment for the nations. But he's also proclaiming blessings for the faithful. And so the whole nation is going to be judged. Right now, there's a little bit of hope. As we progress even today through these prophets, we'll enter a few prophets where there is no longer any hope for the nations. That nation cannot turn around. The judgment is proclaimed as sure. But even though that judgment as a whole is going down and is going to be judged by God, that doesn't mean individuals can't repent. And so Joel tells us that. Judgment's coming for these nations, but there's blessings for the faithful. Joel chapter 2, verse 12 and 13. Joel 2, he says, "Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and he relents over disaster." And so again, you can hear other places this punishment that's coming for the nations, but Joel is still proclaiming from God himself, I still want you to repent. I don't just want your sacrifices and your garments and your outward appearances to be glorifying to me. I want your heart to love me and to glorify me. And so that is very broad brush, the message of Joel. Next, let's go to Isaiah. And again, today we have to cover 6, so we'll be flying. The book of Isaiah. This is the first prophet in our English Bibles. If you look at your table of contents or you're just flipping through your Bible, you'll have the books of poetry or the writings, or the poetry books rather, and then you'll have Isaiah. And you kind of have a heavy hitter here. This is the longest book as far as chapters, 66 chapters, and Isaiah is a major prophet. And I guess I'll ask, just for a little interaction, what does major and minor prophets mean? What's the distinction there? The length of the book, and I think I heard something sarcastic. What'd you say? The major's important. like major and minor baseball. It is not like that at all. If this is your first time in here or you were not here last week, major and minor prophet has nothing to do with their authority or their impact necessarily. It only has to do with the length of their book. The minor prophets were not little guys or small deals. They just wrote a shorter book. And so Isaiah wrote a massive book. He is a major prophet, but again, that only refers to the length of the book. He was considered the greatest prophet, not because it's called a major prophet, but he did have a massive impact just because of who he was. And so generally, you'll hear him being spoken of as the most impactful prophet. His ministry lasted for 50-plus years. That's quite a long ministry. This began in about 740 B.C. One really neat thing about Isaiah, and again, I don't think this has any hidden meaning. I'm not one of those people that try to read into everything. But the book of Isaiah has 66 chapters. How many books of the Bible are there? 66, right? The first 39 chapters of Isaiah generally stress the righteousness, the holiness, and the justice of God, while the last 27 chapters portray the Lord's glory, his compassion, and his grace, generally. Again, the point here is not the Old Testament had one message and the New had another. It's just really neat that Isaiah has 66 chapters, and there's kind of a theme in both halves that fit with the Old Testament 39 books and the New Testament 27 books. I think could be a coincidence. I'm not reading into that at all. And again, the Old Testament doesn't just talk about the justice of God. It proclaims his grace immensely. I hope you've seen through this study. And the New Testament does not just proclaim love and grace. It also proclaims judgment and different things like that. But it is neat how Isaiah is set up just as a book. The times of Isaiah, letter B. He starts this book again about 740 BC, marked by the death of King Uzziah. And you can see that in verse 1. Of chapter 1, the vision of Isaiah the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Remember, his ministry was about 50 years, so that covers a lot of different kings. Kings don't always last that long, but Isaiah, again, had a massive ministry and impact. He is, of course, a prophet to the south. He came off of a time of prosperity, or when Isaiah started, this 52-year prosperous time had just taken place, and that was the reign of Uzziah. As Isaiah was contemporaries of Hosea and Micah. Hosea was a prophet to the north, Micah a prophet to the south. And the northern kingdom falls during Isaiah's ministry. What year, do you remember, did Assyria take over the north? 721. 721 BC was the north. What was the southern exile? 586. Very good. Those are kind of two big numbers to remember. 721 is when the north was basically demolished and taken over. And then 586 is that common exile or exilic period that you think of. And it is kind of the more massive one because Judah, that very southern kingdom that God's bringing through his lineage, is taken over. And everyone's thinking, what's happening? God promised to sustain us, and we just got taken over by the Babylonians. But so Isaiah sees this. He sees this 721 exile of the north. He saw a lot in his life, 5 decades of ministry. The prophet himself, he's the most quoted prophet in the New Testament, by far, I believe. He did write other books besides the book of Isaiah. This was interesting to me. And many of these writers, even some New Testament writers, wrote more than just what we have. But 2 Chronicles 26:22 talks about Isaiah possibly writing other books. It says, "Now the rest of the acts of Uzziah, from first to last, Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz, wrote." And so again, more than just one at least, and we just have one from him, the book of Isaiah. So he probably wrote other non-canonical books that are hidden somewhere in rocks, apparently. Some rabbis and some other ancient texts like the Talmud kind of tell us about Isaiah's death. We can't find this in Scripture per se with his name, but this is there's records of this very, very far back, which is quite reliable. And that is that Isaiah was probably sawn in half by King Manasseh. King Manasseh probably didn't do it himself, but he probably ordered some of his soldiers or guards to cut Isaiah in half. And the story goes that Isaiah ran away to hide because he was being chased at the end of his life, and he actually hid in a tree. So imagine a big tree with a hollow part in it, and he hid in here, and somehow they found him, and they sawed the tree while Isaiah was in it and cut him in half. Again, not really just a fairy tale. This goes back to some very, very old ancient Jewish writings, and a very broad brush amount of people back in that time take this view, not just modern. Hebrews 11:37 might also be a hint to this. While it doesn't mention Isaiah's name, it does talk about how some of these men of the faith died. Hebrews 11 is talking to us about these heroes of the faith, men and women. And Hebrews 11:37 says, they, speaking of how some of these people died, they were stoned, they were sawn in two, and they were killed with the sword. And so that very likely could be a reference to Isaiah being one of those men that was sawn in half as for his death. Letter D, the message of Isaiah. This is Isaiah's a massive book, so it's really hard to split it up. So this is just one way to split it up. We'll split it into three parts. Number one, the prophecy of punishment, chapters 1 through 35. Prophecy of punishment, 1 through 35. We'll split this up into now three subcategories. So 1 through 12 was a judgment on Judah. Within this judgment, he talks about it three different ways. The first one is the judgment on Judah, specifically the south. That's 1 through 12. On the heels of that, chapters 13 through 27 is the judgment on the foreign nations. That's 13 through 27, judgment on the foreign nations. And then chapters 28 through 35 is the judgment on both Ephraim and Jerusalem. Those are the capital cities there, Ephraim and Jerusalem, both the north and the south. Or I'm sorry, Ephraim is just another way to speak of the north, Samaria being the capital. But that's chapters 28 through 35. So three different judgments proclaimed, specifically on the south, Judah, then to the foreign nations, and then both north and the south. Our second main point was a pause for history. So first, that prophecy of punishment, 1 through 35, and now a pause for history, chapters 36 through 39. And you can even see this in your Bibles. I imagine most of your Bibles kind of split it up this way. Much of chapters 1 all the way through 35, there's a lot of indentions, a lot of quotes. It's kind of all spread out, almost like you're reading poetry. And then chapters 36, boom, there's just a big block. At least it's like this in the ESV, and it just goes to writing, talking about history. And that's what chapters 36 through 39 do for the most part. It switches from a prophecy to history. What has been happening? What is going to happen? Assyria invades Judah. This is talked about in these chapters. Hezekiah's sickness and recovery are written about in these chapters. Hezekiah was a king. Remember, he was one of the two very, very good kings in Judah. Him and Josiah were the two really good kings. Hezekiah, just a little bit on that story. Hezekiah got very sick. It's kind of one of those pronouncements from a doctor. It's like, you don't have long to live. Well, he ends up living. God grants him life for another 15 years because he asked for it and God granted it to him. And then number three on your main points of how this book is outlined is the prediction of salvation. Prediction of salvation and the suffering servant. This is chapters 40 through 66. Finishes out the book here. And you know that that last chunk of Isaiah has all those wonderful messianic prophecies. The deity of the Messiah is clearly revealed here underneath this prediction of salvation. Again, this is one reason why Isaiah is such a massive prophet. Because he starts predicting things about this Messiah that they've talked about for so long that other prophets have kind of touched a little bit. They've thrown out these little sentences that's like, oh yeah, he's going to come one day. But Isaiah starts unfolding this king that's going to bring salvation. I'm going to start telling you about him is what Isaiah says. And Isaiah 7:14 is then repeated in Matthew 1:23. Right when we open up the New Testament, you hear this, behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Well, that's you probably are used to that from the book of Matthew, but that comes from Isaiah 7. Isaiah 9 gives us even more information. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. Again, that's just not a Christmas reading. That is a prophecy from Isaiah telling you more about this Messiah. And not only do we have his deity beginning to be unfolded for us, but we also have his suffering. Suffering of this future Messiah that's to come in their eyes. And of course, Isaiah 53, 5 and 6. But he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities, and upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. Now, again, try not to hear that or read that from our perspective. Oftentimes we can get in this idea, we just want to learn more about theology and doctrine and where's our categories through the New Testament or Old Testament. Think of how they're reading this. Think of how they're hearing this from Isaiah. They're being exiled. They're about to be destroyed. There's supposed to be a promised seed coming through them. They don't know what's happening, but Isaiah comes and says, behold, on God's behalf, I'm telling you, this Messiah, he will come, and here's some information about him. That would be wonderful, wonderful for these Jewish people to hear. And then Isaiah 53, 10 and 12, when his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. He shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death. These would be wonderful things to hear. They would bring great joy and great hope to these people that are, for all intents and purposes, hopeless right now as far as their culture and their society is concerned. So again, Isaiah, very, very impactful prophet, bringing the most clarity to this Messiah figure. Next we have Micah, should be number 3 on your sheet there, the prophet Micah. Micah is 7 chapters long. We have some pretty detailed dates for him. 735 to 710 was probably his prophetic period, 735 to 710. He was a prophet in the south, of course, but he also had a message for the north. He spent his time, his locale was southern, but this message was also to be for the north. Chapter 1:1 says, the word of the Lord that came to Micah in the days of the kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. Verse 1 tells you that. That's both the north and the south, and those are the capital cities, Samaria and Jerusalem. The times of this prophet was during the fall of the north. So that 721 exile where Assyria was taking over the north, this was Micah's prophetic time, which means he was also prophet during Isaiah's time as well. They most definitely, as far as we can tell, would have known each other, both Isaiah and Micah. 7 men are named Micah or Micaiah in the Bible. We're told he's from Moresheth. That's south of Jerusalem, little town there. And he was, again, a contemporary of Isaiah. And so he saw this northern captivity. Micah is named in the book of Jeremiah. So Jeremiah 26:18 says this, Micah of Moresheth prophesied in the days of Hezekiah, king of Judah. And then it goes on and tells us some more about him. And so that's always helpful to have a little information from another source about these prophets. Not all of them have that. The message here of Micah, it has many of the same themes as Isaiah. He states his purpose specifically in chapter 3, verse 8, and we're going to spend a little time here for a second. Micah 3, 8. But as for me, I am filled with power, with the Spirit of the Lord, and with justice and might to declare to Jacob his transgressions and to Israel his sin. Now notice what being Spirit-filled here led to. He's a Spirit-filled, just, and mighty prophet. Well, what did that lead to? That led to him declaring that people have sinned against a holy God and they need to repent. Now if you've noticed, in our day and age, in our society, that's fairly unpopular for someone that says they're a man of God. Again, back then they were called prophets. Today they're called preachers. Preachers, elders, of course other denominations and other religions have different names for them. But those are the men today that speak on God's behalf. Today they just speak from the written words already. Back then there were words being prophesied that they spoke from. But again, notice what being a Spirit-filled, God-led man back then led to. Did it just lead to telling people how wonderful they are and that they are going to have a wonderful life and success and prosperity? Not at all. Now, it was not void of a message of grace and love, don't get me wrong. But it did entail prophesying judgment for those who sin against a holy God. Again, this is very uncommon in our day. Mike Fabares talks about the book Love Wins, and he says that really it should be titled Love Warns. And if you're familiar with that book by a guy named Rob Bell, who's an absolute heretic, just so you're aware, that book became very popular many years ago, and it's just a very fluffy love. The title says it all, love wins in the end, right? There's not really going to be that much bad stuff. People probably won't go to hell. God's a God of love, and so everything will pan out for you in the end. That's not how you hear the prophets of the Old Testament speaking at all. And again, that's not how you should be hearing preachers speaking today. Again, I'm not saying there should just be judgment spoken. Not at all. But there needs to be a balance. If someone preaches the word of God, the whole counsel, there will be a balance. That's why we have God's word. Love doesn't just win in the end. It does warn. That's what love does. If someone's about to jump off a cliff and they don't see it or fall off a cliff, you should warn them about that. Not just talk about how wonderful they are and let them perish. This is what faithful men do. Proverbs 27:6 tell us this. Faithful are the word or the wounds of a friend. Profuse are the kisses of an enemy. James 5:19-20, my brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings him back, brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. Again, the loving thing to do is to warn people when necessary and then proclaim a message of grace and love for those who love God and repent of their sins. Micah 6:7-8 state God's desire for his people. This is probably the familiar verse of yours in the book of Micah. Micah 6:7-8 says this, will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? For he has told you, O man, what is good? And what does the Lord require of you? These things, but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. Again, God wants internal change, not just external. He's not just looking for these people back in this day to just perform all the sacrifices that God commanded them to perform. God's never been about the business of just outward obedience. Again, we've seen that more clearly revealed in the New Covenant, more about the heart and what God's yearning for. Many people have this idea that in the Old Covenant, they were just supposed to obey all of his commands and he'll be happy. If the nations would just obey everything that God said outwardly, God would be happy. Well, God's never said that. In fact, he continued to give clarity through the Old Testament as well. I don't just want your outward obedience. Now, that is necessary. We must do that. But I want your heart. I want you to truly love me. And again, that continued to be unfolded into the New Testament as well, but proclaimed in the Old Testament. Some people will use this verse, I think, incorrectly, that seek justice, love mercy, walk humbly with your God. I've heard people use that trying to say, well, listen what God wants. He wants you to just obey his commands, to love justice. Let's make sure justice is performed. Well, the context of this verse, the verse before that tells you God's not just looking for outward justice to just be performed. He wants your heart to love him and to love justice. Again, both must be present. And so this is the message of Micah. Number four, Zephaniah. Zephaniah, general data here. This begins the prophets during the single kingdom. And if you look at your chart there, I wrote in the best handwriting that I can a word and a little line that tells you where that northern exile happened. And it was right between Micah and Zephaniah there. And so Zephaniah here is the first prophet where there's only one kingdom left. That southern kingdom is left. Northern kingdom now has been taken over by Assyria. Zephaniah is three chapters long, and he prophesies at about 635 BC. One little random piece of data here about Zephaniah. If you've heard us talk about music here and singing and the importance of singing, this is one place we often go. Zephaniah 3:17 talks about God singing. Our God is a singing God. It's not just something that we're supposed to do. There's many passages about Jesus singing with his disciples. What's really interesting, you go back to the Old Testament, and God sings as well. Zephaniah 3:17, you'll see that. It's God rejoicing over his people finally repenting, his people loving him with their heart, as we were talking about in Micah, and then God rejoices and exults over them with singing, it says. So our God is a singing God. He's asking us to do something that he loves to do as well. Letter B, the times. Well, he was a prophet during the days of King Josiah. You can find that in chapter 1, verse 1. The word of the Lord that came to Zephaniah, in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah. And remember, Josiah was a very, very good king. There was not many. There was two very, very good ones, him and Hezekiah. And these men were wonderful kings to be alive during their reign. And Zephaniah got to be one of those. One of the prophecies of Zephaniah was Nineveh's destruction. And it's still future here at the time of Zephaniah, and you can kind of see that on your chart if you compare where Zephaniah is at to where Jonah is at. Zephaniah prophesies this. Chapter 2, verse 13. He will stretch out his hand again, the north, and destroy Assyria, and he will make Nineveh a desolation, a dry waste like a desert. That's the prophecy of Nineveh being destroyed after Jonah prophesies to them. The prophet himself, he gives a detailed genealogy, more than any other prophet in chapter 1, verse 1. He walks us back a few generations. The word of the Lord that came to Zephaniah, the son of Cushi, son of Gedaliah, son of Amariah, son of Hezekiah, in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah. So he gives us his father, his grandfather, and his great-grandfather. This is important because his great-grandfather is Hezekiah, one of the two wonderful, amazing kings of the south. And if your grandfather was that man, you would probably announce that in your writing as well. If your grandfather was Thomas Jefferson and you were talking to America or something like that, writing a letter, you'd probably bring that up. It's like, hey, I'm from the lineage of Thomas Jefferson. Well, this is what he's doing with his grandfather, Hezekiah. The message of Zephaniah is one that we do not want to miss. So this day of the Lord is talked about throughout the prophets. It's mentioned fairly often. Sometimes they mention it a few times, some maybe don't mention it at all. Zephaniah talks about the day of the Lord an immense amount, probably more than any other prophet, and he's only a three-chapter book. And this is a very, very important concept to understand, this day of the Lord. Very generally, first, let's just get a grasp of what this is. The day of the Lord is any time God intervenes directly and dramatically in history, either to judge or to bless. So you want to get a very general definition of the day of the Lord. You don't want to pinpoint it down to a day yet. And it's any time God intervenes to either judge or bless in the nations. Now, this is referenced 23 times in this book of Zephaniah, and it's said specifically 7 times, day of the Lord, only in 3 chapters. The prophets continually speak of these days of the Lord in 2 different ways. And this is kind of true throughout the whole Bible. When you hear that day of the Lord, it's going to be one of these 2 things. It's either going to be judgment that's coming soon, or, and that's kind of the near day, if you will, or the far day, the future day, is where there's both going to be some judgment and some blessing. Now, this day of the Lord plays largely into eschatology, largely into what you believe that's going to happen in the end times. And I think Zephaniah is very clear. He speaks of this much. And even in Zephaniah, he speaks both of a very, very near future day of judgment that's coming on the south. But he also speaks about this eternal state, this kingdom that's to come, where God is going to come and reign. And for them, this future Messiah that they haven't met yet is going to come and reign. Joel 1:15 is a picture of these future days that are going to come, future judgment that's very near. When the invasion of the locusts was happening, what we were talking about earlier, Joel 1:15 says this, "Alas for the day of the Lord is near, and destruction from the Almighty it comes. Is not the food cut off even before your eyes?" And so he says day of the Lord, but you want to know your context. You don't want to just throw that into the future. Joel's saying it's coming very, very soon. The southern kingdom is going to be taken over. You can even see the judgment happening right now with the locusts. That there's also day of the Lord's spoken of as very far off in the future. And again, this is a thread through many of the prophets, but definitely shows itself boldly here in Zephaniah. And that is that a near day of the Lord is spoken of, which nations will be judged for their sins, specifically here in Zephaniah. And this is talking about Babylon taking them over here very, very soon. So remember that southern exile is 586. Zephaniah is just a little before this proclaiming, hey, this judgment's coming. And so he says, this day of the Lord is near. Well, that's Babylon taking over the south. But in Zephaniah chapter 1 and in chapter 3, he also says a day of the Lord, and it sounds very different. It's talking about something else. This points to a larger truth that there will be another day of the Lord that's far off, a day that has much more impact on the whole face of the earth, not just the nation Judah. And you can easily see this by context. These are not things to be analogized or allegories. A lot of people take them that way. They're very clear context, and they're meant to be read literally. Isaiah 34:1-4, again, talks about a day of the Lord, but this one being a larger day of the Lord in the future. Isaiah 34, for the Lord is enraged against all the nations, not just one specific one, but all of them. But also these future day of the Lords can also speak of, again, blessings. Zephaniah 3:9-20 is a really all of chapter 3 is a wonderful chapter to read. But verse 9 specifically says this, for at that time I will change the speech of the peoples to a pure speech, that all of them may call upon the name of the Lord and serve him with one accord. Well, this is something we haven't seen happen yet. You have seen the days of the Lord when judgment's coming, when locusts is coming, or when Babylon's going to take over the south. Those happened already. But some of these prophecies of the days of the Lord haven't happened yet, and there's a reason for that. It's talking about a different day, a future day, when Christ will come back and judge and reign on this earth. And Zephaniah, again, is very clear. It's a short book. You can read it in a few minutes, but you'll see all of this day of the Lord speech, and it's very, very helpful to divide and understand. And so very quickly, all of the message of Zephaniah is this, the universal coming day of the Lord. Judgment for Judah is certain, he says. God will restore a remnant, though, because it can't just be abolished completely. God's promised a Messiah, so God will restore a remnant. God will justly judge all the nations. That's going to that future day of the Lord. And then God will one day start over, and he'll unify the nations together. And throughout chapter 3, you'll hear that language. Chapter 3, verse 8, in the fire of my jealousy, all the earth shall be consumed. Again, that has not happened yet. For at that time, I will change the speech of the peoples to a pure speech, that all of them may call upon the name of the Lord and serve him with one accord. From beyond the rivers of Cush, my worshipers, the daughters of my dispersed ones shall bring my offering. This is that future day of the Lord, when God unifies all these nations together to serve him, all with one heart, all with one accord. This fits perfectly with 2 Peter chapter 3, 11-12. The heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. Again, you hear that even in Zephaniah 3:8 here. So Zephaniah, again, I would recommend reading all these books, and I don't mean in your life, I mean like as we go through this study, but definitely read Zephaniah. It's very, very helpful thinking through these different days of the Lord, and we see two of them in Scripture, as we've talked about. Jeremiah, number 5, Jeremiah, some general data. Another major prophet, and he has a major literary work here, 52 chapters long. Jeremiah's ministry was a fairly large one as well, 4 decades long. 40 years Jeremiah prophesied, and he preached to the kings and leaders of the south. Baruch was Jeremiah's scribe, or you've heard the word maybe amanuensis. And this is spoken of in Jeremiah 36:4. Then Jeremiah called Baruch, the son of Neriah, and Baruch wrote on a scroll at the dictation of Jeremiah all the words of the Lord that he had spoken to him. And so rather than many of the other prophets who actually penned their own book, Jeremiah wrote and spoke this book, but as far as the pen touching the papyrus or rocks or whatever they were writing on back then, he was speaking this to a man named Baruch who then wrote this down for him. And this is how the book of Jeremiah was written. We know that Jeremiah also is the author of Lamentations. And the times here during the time of Jeremiah were not good. They were very bad, bad times. He ministered through the last five kings of Judah. So you see this large ministry. And again, on your chart, when you find Jeremiah there, and you look at those dates from Jeremiah to that exile there, and the dates of the kings, those last five on the right column, the kings of the south, he was the prophet through all of those kings. Assyria here was on the decline during this time of Jeremiah, and Babylon ended up taking over all of Assyria. And so, again, kind of get this picture. Assyria takes over the north, Babylon's taking over the south, but Babylon also takes over all of Assyria, and kind of becomes the world power during that time. They just eat up everything. The prophet himself, there are 10 men named Jeremiah in the Bible. So again, another fairly common name. And you see in chapter 1, verse 1 there that he was a priest. But then in verse 5 and 7, you start seeing that he's quite a reluctant one. A reluctant prophet is what it calls him. He says, "I am only a youth. But the Lord said, 'Do not say, I am only a youth, for to all to whom I send, you shall go.'" And we see this reluctancy in a few different men. We talked about that last week with Moses. He didn't want to do this because he wasn't very good at speaking. You hear this with Jonah. He was reluctant for very bad reasons. He just didn't want to see people be able to repent and to trust God. Jeremiah is another reluctant one. But I would say it seems like reluctant in a good way. Reluctant as you should see in men today even, preachers of today, who know the weight of the job that they're doing and the weight of the message that they're carrying with the power of God. When you have a man that's just ready to roll, think everyone should hear the sound of his voice, think he knows what he's doing and doesn't need any help, those are ones you should probably be a little careful of. There's a fairly popular man that has fallen off the hill, and there's podcasts about him. But he said this one time in another country. I think he was preaching somewhere, and he got done preaching. He got in a limousine and someone else got in there with him, and they were like, "Hey, how are you doing? Who are you?" And he responded, "You don't know who I am. I'm a pretty big deal." And it's like, ooh, well, those are the guys you want to stay away from that think they're a pretty big deal. And Jeremiah's reluctance was the opposite of this. It wasn't that he just didn't want to obey God. It was that he understood the weight of this task, and he said, "I'm very young. I'm going to need help if I'm going to do this." And of course, God used him. He was a humble man, and we see that throughout the whole book. He's called the weeping prophet. There's 15 references to weeping in this book. Chapter 9, verse 1 is one example. He says, "Oh, that my head were waters, and my eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughters of my people." Jeremiah had a very hard ministry, but a wonderful one. He was obedient even in very bad times, and obedient in times that did not see much change, did not see much happening. 40 years, in fact, of no one repenting, but he was faithful. Jeremiah was imprisoned and kidnapped. He was taken to Egypt. Many different things happened. He had a hard life, yet he remained faithful. The message of Jeremiah is this, that captivity is certain. So if you remember earlier, I was saying that some of these prophets, like Joel, earlier on in a time period, were saying, "Hey, judgment is going to happen if you don't repent, so you need to repent." Now we're in the book of Jeremiah, and things have changed. Now there's no getting out of it. Judgment is here. Repenting won't help you at this point on a national level. But Jeremiah is very clear, judgment's for sure coming, but individually, y'all still need to repent. And so don't think it's just this utter hardness where no one can repent individually. But there is no turning back at this point from the nations being judged by God. Jeremiah is clear about that. But his plea is, even though the nations are going to be judged, repent of your sins and turn to God. Do this individually. Again, God's after individuals' hearts, not just simply national obedience outwardly. Again, although that absolutely needs to happen. His message also is a few different things here. That captivity is certain, but there are many lying prophets during this time, and they're not from God. And Jeremiah warns the people, don't listen to these men. Jeremiah 6:14, "They have healed the wound of my people lightly, saying, 'Peace, peace,' when there is no peace." That's God talking. What he's saying is there's prophets telling you that everything's all right. While you've got a nation that hates God, that is engulfed in their sinful desires and pleasures. And again, you could even think how this applies to us in America. There's not just good prophets in America or just good preachers saying, hey, we need to repent, we need to love God. There's also a bunch of ones that are trying to deceive everybody. And the way they deceive is not to say, hey, I hate God. The way they deceive is to try to keep you comfortable in your sin. And again, all of us as a nation. And this is what was happening. And God says, look out for these people. If someone's telling you everything's all right, peace, peace, don't listen to that person. They're a liar. Things are not good right now, and you need to repent. The message, and another message of Jeremiah here, is that things are being compromised by these greedy leaders. You see this in chapter 5, 30, and 31, and chapter 8, 8 through 10. The idea here very generally is that one guy said it this way. There's also some best-selling liars and deceitful authors back then as well. Again, it's not just good, wonderful prophets, and when they come to your town, you know they're of God, and you know that that's who you should listen to. No, there's many other ones coming in between those that are wolves that claim to be prophets, and often they seem like they are true prophets. And so you have to be very, very careful and aware of who you listen to. They were like the best-selling, lying, deceitful authors back during that time. And they're very easy to listen to. They preach a very easy message, one that tickles your ears. Another part of his message was that we need to be a godly prisoner. Even though judgment is coming and we can't change it now, it's too late, we're too far gone. We're in this exile time period. We need to be godly prisoners. There's never a time where you can just fall off the cliff. The nation is raunchy. The nation, there's no turning back at this point. But there's never an excuse, even in a time that's that bad, to continue on in your sin. And that is one of Jeremiah's messages. We are prisoners now, but we need to be godly ones. We still need to be a light in this very dark, exilic time period to these other people and to our whole nation who has turned away from God. Jeremiah 29, 4 through 14, you'll see that. Jeremiah is pleading with them that we need to be good, what we would call in this day, good Christians. They need to be good men and women of God back then, being a light to the rest of the people. Of course, a large part of Jeremiah's message towards the end is that there's a new covenant coming. And the weight of this is often lost on us because it, again, it becomes this theological marker for us looking back. We have Bible studies, we talk about this new covenant, how does it work? And of course, we go back to Jeremiah 31:31, which is a wonderful thing to do. But again, step back before this prophecy, how did these people hear this? They didn't just hear it as a theological marker to stick in your doctrine book of how God's worked throughout time. It was a prophecy of what God's going to do, how he is going to restore you and save you, even though your whole nation's wiped out and taken over by an evil nation, Babylon. God's still going to continue this promise. This would be a wonderful thing, a light in the dark time to see. Jeremiah 31:31, behold, while you're in exile, while times are terrible here, while everyone is sinning against God, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will put a new covenant with the house of Israel and Judah. I will put my law within them. I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. This would be, again, a wonderful prophecy by the prophet Jeremiah to hear from these people. And then, very quickly, for time's sake, Habakkuk. General data of Habakkuk is 3 chapters long. And there on your chart, you can see 609 BC was when he prophesied. The times here, we're getting very, very close to this exile taking place now with Habakkuk. Babylon threat is at hand. Assyria is collapsing. Babylon's taking them over as well. That godly king named Josiah that they had, who had a very good, impactful reign, all of the reforms that he was able to accomplish, all of the wonderful ways he moved the nation towards God is now being thrown off to the left, and all of his reforms are dissipating at this point. He himself, Habakkuk, doesn't have much specific data given to us in other places, but he was perhaps a musician. You can kind of see that in chapter 3, verse 1, and then another verse. But 3:1 says, a prayer of Habakkuk the prophet, according to the Shigonoth, which you'll hear that word, a variation of that word in Psalm 7, and it'll give you a little subtitle thing, talking about music or instruments. Chapter 3, verse 19 says, to the choir master with stringed instruments. Habakkuk says that. So he was possibly a musician during this time. Habakkuk was a very frustrated prophet. He was a very questioning prophet to God, not just to people. Chapter 1, verse 2, he says, "O Lord, how long shall I cry for help, and you will not hear? Or cry to you, violence is happening," is the point there, "and you will not save." He continues to do this through most of the book. And one way you can view Habakkuk is this dialogue in theodicy. And again, theodicy is that idea, how can God coexist with evil? Theos being God, and dise is the original word there, being justice. How does God and justice mesh together? How does it work? And Habakkuk could not figure this out. And so he continued to question God. He says in chapter 1, verse 4, this is speaking of how Judah is not being punished. They're so evil right now at this point, but God's not punishing them, at least what Habakkuk thought. He wanted immediate gratification. In chapter 1, verse 4, he says, "So the law is paralyzed, and justice never goes forth, for the wicked surrounding the righteous, so justice goes forth perverted." He's saying these things to God, by the way. He's wondering why God hasn't just rained down judgment on them. This gets compounded even more. He starts asking, how can God use Babylon to judge Judah? So not only should Judah be punished for their sins, now God's going to use a evil nation to wipe out his chosen people, a good nation, Judah. Chapter 1, verse 13. "You who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong, why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he?" Talking about Babylon taking over Judah. But then God starts talking to Habakkuk, chapter 2, verse 3 and 4. It says, "For still the vision awaits the appointed time," basically be patient, "it hastens to the end, it will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come, it will not delay. Behold, his soul is puffed up, it is not upright within him, but the righteous shall live by faith." And then God again says in chapter 2, verse 20, "But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him." Again, basically telling Habakkuk, settle down. I've got judgment coming. I do everything according to my will and my purposes. And understand, it will not be delayed in my timing. Habakkuk then kind of changes his tune. Habakkuk is humbled, chapter 3, verse 2. And it seems like he's humbled in the sense that God's saying judgment's coming. And God kind of reminds Habakkuk, yes, you're a prophet of mine, but you're also a human who's responsible for repenting of sin and trusting in God, and you're not really trusting in me right now. And God talks to him, and Habakkuk kind of backs off a little bit. In chapter 3, verse 2, he says, "O Lord, I have heard the report of you and your work. O Lord, do I fear? In wrath, remember mercy." It's kind of like that story of Jonah. Jonah wants judgment to rain down on evil people. But then when he gets in a little bit of pain and the sun's scorching on his head, he's like, wait, help me out here. Not saying Habakkuk is like Jonah completely or that bad as far as Jonah's unbelief, but you see a little bit of that. Habakkuk hears judgment's coming, and he's like, oh, well, please remember me in your mercy. So, well, yeah, you should have proclaimed that you want mercy on everyone just like yourself and not selfishly want to be protected by God. So Habakkuk then, towards the end of the book, is resolved after this history lesson that he's a part of. Chapter 3, verse 17 and 18. "Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor the fruit on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no fruit, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take the joy in the God of my salvation." So you can kind of hear how Habakkuk changed his tune there a little bit and does wonderfully trust in the Lord. I'm here at the end of the book. We are out of time. I know that's a very blunt stop. Let me pray for us.